Let's begin with prayer. Father, we, and certainly I, look to you this morning to direct us. Help us in our discussion, conversation. Help me to recall some of the things that I've studied here. And help me keep me free from mistakes. Certainly give us all grace with some of the mistaken facts that I may present, small as they are. Lord, our goal is to glorify you, to lift you up. Here we're looking at the life of one saint, one Christian in history, but we have the opportunity to glorify you in our lives as we live them out each day, and we thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're on week 4. Now, again, I did have the opportunity to listen to a bit of what's online, the recording from last week, and that was helpful. One, if somebody listened to that, there's a certain point in there where there's a huge gap. I know I was looking for a reference on here, and I thought, wow, if someone was to listen to this, they'd wonder, what happened? A guy fall over there up front? But mainly, I was remembering as I was thinking about that this is not strictly a biography recitation or something like that. I was trying to come up with an analogy to what we're doing. You might think of it as a map. So you have a map, and let's say it's a map. We're going to be in Yosemite or Sequoia, someplace. Got many wonderful, beautiful sites. You look at the map, some of them are marked. There's a path or a route marked on there. And we're following a route. We really are following a trail, but we're all on the ground. We have that map. We're going there, but we're going to stop and look around and see things. And we're going to see things that you could not see on a map, particularly if you just stuck to it. So we may not get to the end of the route. I know that's true. But we have the privilege of kind of stopping wherever we are each week and being dropped off back there again next week. So that's a helpful analogy of what we're doing. Today, let me start by just quickly reviewing where are we. So we've talked about Martin Lloyd Jones' early life and influences, particularly some adversity. And then last week we were talking about education, which culminated in his medical education. He went to medical school, for your benefit, Michael, you weren't here last. He began medical school at age 16. So that was kind of
little Elzer of him.
Yeah. Only in England, and I don't know if that's still true today, the undergraduate education was what he was going through, but that was sufficient. So he didn't have to take an undergraduate degree and then go to medical school. It just kind of all was rolled into one. He finished when he was 21, and he had all sorts of letters behind his name. He did very well, and then he went into what would be equivalent for a medical doctor internship and residency, and did very well in that. Yeah, Randy.
That may be one of the medical education in India to this day is basically high school, then you go into basically medical school if you qualify for it.
Oh, wow. So that would be very similar to this. Yeah. I mean, exactly the same. Yeah. And then, really, by age 25, was very, very accomplished in terms of, I just haven't been gone through education and some basic training, obviously had his whole medical career ahead of him. Now, we know that he then was called to the ministry. So, though he's known as the doctor and actually did give medical advice on occasion and odds and ends. He did not practice as a medical doctor. And again, illustrating his really unique intellectual ability and capacity to remember things, he was cited throughout the years. Christian medical fellowships would meet and so forth, and they'd say, well, who are we going to invite as a speaker? Or let's get Martin Lloyd-Jones back again. And he would show up at these things, and people would say, here he's been a pastor for 20 years or something. I mean, he's clearly not practicing medicine. And they'd sit down, and he'd say, well, what are you doing? And they'd explain, you know, they were in some obscure specialty. He'd say, well, have you thought about this or that? I mean, he would engage them like he was practicing every day in their field. I mean, they were always amazed that of what his capacity to understand things, remember things, and then to enter into a discussion was. Bill?
I'm thinking, and he got out of medical school so quickly, he wasn't, whatever these doctors are today, $100,000, $200,000 in debt, therefore compelled to stay in the profession.
That's very true. Yeah, so he had that good opportunity in that respect. Now, we cited that he learned a particular discipline, way of going at problems, medical problems, and then he used that with spiritual problems too. And he learned this from his chief doctor that he trained under, Porter. And Bruce said, you know, this sounds a lot like what Sir Arthur Conan Doyle applied or learned in his. And he trained as a doctor as well, Bruce, and then carried on through his fictional character of Sherlock Holmes. And I thought that was a great observation, you know, kind of the analytical approach to things.
They were contemporaries.
Yeah, apparently. Yeah.
Okay. Conan Doyle's a little older.
Yeah. So, one of the things, though, that was going on in Lloyd-Jones' life during this period of medical training was a spiritual awakening. And that's what we're going to talk about today. Touched on it a little bit previously. And I'm using that map analogy just to explain why we opened this up. So we're not just talking about Martin Lloyd-Jones' life. We're looking at, what scriptures do some of these things that happened to him or some of these times of his life, what do they bring to our minds? And then, does it bring anything about your life or someone close to you? So today, you know, in my outline, title is Salvation. And I was thinking last Sunday, I'm not 100% sure I wrote all these things down as my introduction. And I looked at it last night. I looked at it again this morning. But, oh, well, let me throw them out there. So, you know, when you think about salvation, is that a secret formula or a special sauce, you know, you can put on? So then when it's basted, it will come out a particular way. So these are just maybe questions for thought as we get into this. How are we brought into the kingdom? How do we know that we belong to Christ? How do we commit our lives to Christ? How are we saved? How are we born again? And then the question I like to throw out there always, was that something in the past? Is it in the present? Is it in the future? You know, is salvation something that happened? But aren't we being saved now, even from our sins? And aren't we saved in the sense of sin is completely done away with when we're glorified and with the Lord forever? So those are, I don't know, food for thought questions. Now, for some reason, I said, hey, let's look at this hymn number 75. So, Alfonso, why don't you read the first stanza of hymn number 75? And like I said,
75 or 705?
705. So, I know whom I have believed. We sang this last week. Just read the whole first
Sure.
Part of it there.
I know not why God's wondrous grace to me he has made known, nor why, unworthy, Christ in love redeemed me from his own, or for his own.
Okay, now read number two.
I know not how the saving faith to me he did impart, nor how believing in his word wrought peace within my heart.
Okay. What do you think about those words? Can you identify with those words?
Absolutely.
Yeah. Pretty amazing thing, huh? Larry, read 3 and 4 for us there.
I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through the Word, creating faith in him. I know not what of good or ill may be reserved for me, of weary ways or golden days before his face I see.
Okay. But I know not when my Lord may come, at night or noonday fair, nor if I'll walk the veil with him or meet him in the air. But I know whom I believe and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. So that's what I want us to think about as we're looking at Lloyd-Jones' life here. He came to a time in his life where he realized he did not love Christ. He had been a Christian in his mind. He had attended church from childhood. When they went to London, they became involved in a Welsh Presbyterian church, also known in their version, Calvinistic Methodist Church. So that was the Presbyterian Church of Wales. And at age 18, again, you know, one of these things, all right, so nobody, John, don't be kicking Lydia or anything like this. At age 18, he was the superintendent of their Sunday school. So clearly, his family, the church, the leaders, and so forth, felt like he was an exemplary member of their church. But when he went through this time of his life, he said, in my heart, I'm dead to God. Came to that conclusion. So, when I think about today's class, I hope it will be for all of us, in a sense, for all who are not here, who are close to us, because we want them to come to know the Lord. For our parents and brothers and sisters and sons and daughters and connections, cousins, aunts, co-workers, neighbors, whoever, you know, that is part of what I want us to be thinking about in terms of salvation and for our own salvation. So, a question for us as a church, oftentimes, I would say, when this has been my observation, when folks come here to Covenant Presbyterian Church, there's some things that we're teaching that they haven't thought about before. Maybe they've thought about them some, been influenced, come to it. Things like predestination and election. I mean, these are not weird Christian doctrines, but they're certainly maybe fought against in some places, de-emphasized, and so forth. And one of the questions, as you come to terms with what that means, or you're trying to reconcile your previous thinking with some of these thoughts. So a basic challenge is, so then how do I communicate the gospel to others? If somebody is predestined, what am I supposed to say to them? How can I? Am I intruding on God's work by thinking I can say something? And we're reacting oftentimes to perhaps having been saved in another circumstance. So was my salvation real if I didn't understand all that, but yet I still committed my life to Christ? You know, these are the sorts of thoughts I know people have thought about when they come here. I thought that. I worked through that. And Martin Lloyd-Jones is one of the greatest examples of somebody who, in a very straightforward way, was able to live with the tension between preaching the gospel and understanding and believing 100% in predestination and election. So he was an evangelist. But he was known for being a stodgy old Calvinist, stuck in the past. And he said, well, the past I'm stuck in is full of revivals. You know, whole towns, cities, areas coming to the Lord in a short order over a short period of time. And that's a tension. I believe that's the biblical tension. And that's the tension. That's a good reason to look at his life, thinking, listen to him, and so forth. Michael.
I read an interesting question couplet this week that relates to the idea of why we share the gospel if people are predestined. And the question was actually about prayer. And the question was, you know, why pray if God is sovereign? And the answer was, why pray if he isn't?
Right.
Well, we can apply that to the gospel. Why spread the gospel if men are predestined? And say, why spread the gospel if they aren't? Because if they aren't, then there is no hope for one who hates God to receive the gospel of God. So you know, the fact that God has chosen his people before the foundation of the world far from being the discouragement to preaching the gospel, becomes the only hope that we have in preaching the gospel.
Amen.
Amen.
Very good.
Preach it, Bob.
I did.
So Martin Lloyd-Jones attended church most of his life. He says, excuse me, so I'm going to keep talking while I'm pausing.
Play the Jeopardy song while you're pausing.
For many years, I thought I was a Christian when in fact I was not. It was only later that I came to see I had never been a Christian and became one. But I was a member of a church and I attended my church and its services regularly. So, looking back on his life, and he understood this in this as he came through this crisis period. So you can ask, well, how is this possible? How does that work? So here are some of the influences that he could see and that are related to us through his biographer. When he thought about his home church growing up back in Wales when he was a young boy and so forth before they moved to London, he realized the pastor could not remember any message. And remember, I just realized, yeah, this is the guy. Martin never forgets, but Martin learns he keeps. He couldn't remember a message where the pastor ever preached the gospel. He considered the man to be moral and legalistic in his discernment as an adult about that. His father, and we touched on this before, his father was drawn to the social aspect of the gospel. So England, a lot of poverty, particularly in Wales, struggles, coal mining, all this sort of stuff. And so what following Christ really means is helping people get a better education, making sure they're fed, and then that they have good job opportunities. The family attended in Wales a Calvinistic Methodist, and that's a real phrase for you, Calvinistic Methodist. I think they probably say it in Welsh and it sounds really good, but for their family, between his parents, that was kind of a compromise, because his father had grown up as a Congregationalist and his mother was most associated with the Church of England. His mother's father, who was greatly influential on Martin Lloyd-Jones. His mother's father was wealthy, so to speak, had quite a farming enterprise, employed many uncles of Martin's and grooms and people all around knew when you mentioned his name and so forth. But if you talk to his grandfather, he told you he was a pagan. He was indifferent to church and so forth, and that was all there was to it. And he was a strong-willed man, so you knew it. And then I mentioned that his youngest brother, Vincent, was the one, if anybody had thought of somebody who was going to become a pastor or something like that, he was the one you would have thought of, because he was so regular at the church meetings. And there in Wales, in the necessity of the Calvinistic Methodist Church, you know, the church leaders sat in the front row. So apparently they always left a seat for Vincent as well. And they met three times on Sunday, Wednesdays, and a Thursday, also meeting, and Vincent was there every time. So if Vincent wasn't there, the whole leadership, you know, was coming by the Lloyd-Jones house. Yeah. Where's our young Vincent? You know, they called him the little deacon. So it wasn't Martin. And then when they moved to London, they became members of a Welsh congregation, Welsh Presbyterian Calvinistic Methodist. But, you know, if you think about it, and here I would like to, they weren't immigrants in the sense they, you have Great Britain, you're all citizens of the same country, but it was like an immigrant church in the sense, why would you go there? For the cultural, you know, you're there with other Welsh people. You speak Welsh. There's somebody there that speaks Welsh, and they know the nuances of your customs and other shared culture. So he said, the pastor preached as if everyone was already a Christian. I mean, why wouldn't they be if they were here? They're a Christian, they're here. And his particular aim, as Martin Lloyd-Jones remembers, how the sermons came across, was really for feeling, for sentiment. To be humorous and uplifting and to have lots of anecdotes and so on. And the most memorable sermon in his mind was a Mother's Day sermon drawn out of some passage in the Bible that said mother. And, you know, and of course he probably butchered the whole context, but he had the whole congregation crying and bawling and everything just thinking about mothers. So, you know, it was a successful sermon in that sense, but obviously not successful in the truest sense. So, Martin Lloyd-Jones is in his medical training. He's being trained by whatever his first name was, Porter. That man was not a Christian, so it wasn't something that he ran across then. He was a rationalist, would be the category. So he was probably opposed to Christianity or religion of any kind. They had a student Christian fellowship at the school, at St. Bartholomew's. And Martin Lloyd-Jones says that was worthless because they were caught up in what you would call the modern thought, modern theology of some fashion. So there's, you look at his life and you say, well, was it this or that or this or that? I mean, here you have this all stacked against him, or maybe stacked. Why was he, in looking back, though he was a quote-unquote Christian, he came to see he was not a Christian. Well, we mentioned last week that there were some life events, and in the biography, it doesn't cite these as being particularly influential, but you have to think they probably were to some degree, in that what is it that gets you thinking about things differently? What points in your life do kind of force you to say, what's going on? So his brother Harold, his older brother, died in 1918, and then his father died in 1922. Sure, so this is during that period of training, school, and when his spiritual awakening began. Randy?
What was the year that Martin Lloyd Jones was born?
Pardon?
What year was he born?
1899.
Okay, 1899. Okay, so I'm trying to picture him in the modernist movement that was happening within the British Evangelical Fellowships, or the University Fellowships, with some other scholars I've read about who also during that period of time were in school, and they first looked like they were evangelical, but then who go on later in life to be ardent modernists and liberals and always, you know, berating evangelicals.
Right.
So I mean, he's a little bit earlier than the one I was thinking correct. About, but it's... I'm thinking about someone who's quite a contemporary of Dr. Packer.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And that was a theme for... Lloyd-Jones has a lot of contact with student groups in England. Obviously, based on this student group, he was going to be skeptical when he came to them. But then, later on, he saw a way to be influential in a very positive way, or rather, put it another way. They begged him and said, "You're going to leave us to be completely unmoored unless you come in. So please come be with us." And he saw a way to help them. But clearly being influenced even in the 20s. While he was living in Wales, one of the teachers and other information circulating in general kind of interested him that there had been revivals in Wales in the 1700s. George Whitfield and some other Welsh contemporary pastors saw the evidence through their ministries of great revivals in Wales. That's why you had this mouthful Calvinistic Methodist Church. It grew directly out of those revivals. And so while Lloyd-Jones was still a boy, he became aware of those. So that was going on too. He kind of said, well, you know, what is a revival? What's a true revival? Or at the very least, oh, this is part of our history, cultural history. And that led him to a study of predestination. Now Randy and some of you other men, I would say, more than our women present today might appreciate this. So think about this. At age 17, he became convinced of predestination. And he began lecturing and debating everyone and anyone he ever saw.
Cage stage.
Cage stage. Yeah. The word came to my mind too.
Bill.
Had he not been in, if you will call it, dead churches, would there have been anything to be revived from? In other words, you can't have a revival unless there's something to revive.
Yes.
And those churches that he grew up in, or what the revivals were, if you will, operating on.
So, I mean, and, that's a big question. So, I'll leave your comment as it is, and we won't go too far on that. So, I read this, and I thought, I had not read... I've read through his biography a couple of times, but until a couple of weeks ago, I had not picked up on that. When I saw that paragraph, age 17, predestination, starts lecturing, debating family, friends, contemporary, everywhere he goes, fellow students, so forth. I thought, well, I know a few people of us like that, you know. So we can identify. And then at age 23... he visited Westminster Chapel, where he ultimately became pastor for a season, and sat there. There was some turnover in the pastors and who was preaching and so forth. And so there was a pastor who was a visiting man. He was Scottish, and Lloyd-Jones recalls his message as being somewhat uneven, in a sense of there was a mixture of things in there. But he really touched on the idea of rebirth and regeneration in a way that Lloyd-Jones, at age 23, thought, wow, here is something I haven't heard. I haven't thought about it. Even though he could debate you ad infinitum on predestination, he hadn't applied it and hadn't seen it applied to rebirth. Being regenerated, being reborn. mean, he was going to church. He had the Bible. And he hadn't thought about it. And he immediately after that message, saw what was missing in what he was normally hearing, what he was hearing at his home church. So let's stop here a minute. Like I say, I like to open it up a bit. You know, let's think about our lives and our life stories and so forth. Does anybody else have a similar life experience of dead preaching versus live preaching and coming to Christ? Anybody want to share some? Yeah, Julie.
I grew up in the United Presbyterian Church, which is now PCUSA, and I don't ever remember hearing the gospel preached from the pulpit. And then later went to the PCA and heard it clearly the first time I went to the PCA. But there were few people in our church that if you talked about being saved or you talked about being born again, that was some sort of, as my mother used to say, some sort of crazy charismatic idea. So,
yeah.
But Bill, growing up in a church and never hearing the gospel,
yeah,
was kind of crazy.
Which, yeah, was Good Mother's Day Sunday. Uh-huh.
Yeah, we did have Good Mother's Day Sunday. They were going to get a little.
I had the chance of talking to somebody in the Roman Catholic Church recently, and I don't have a sense of the, you know, the speak of the one-on-one relationship, trusting in Christ. It's, you know, liturgies, and but I can certainly attest to this, that St. Philip's Church is certainly growing in terms of numbers of people.
Uh-huh.
We're adding buildings, and parking lots are full. And so I could ask, you know, what is it that,
right,
that causes that kind of phenomenon?
Sure. Yeah. Ken?
Yeah. The community I grew up in had multiple United Presbyterian churches because there was no PCA at that point. And it wasn't until 10 or 15 years later that I was in a no-name community chapel that was very much Reformed, nominally Baptist, and Baptist to the point that you couldn't leave the building without there being an altar call. And I had never seen an altar call before, and that was the first time I had ever heard anybody connect the dots. And in the context of there needed to be some personal response.
Very good.
And Jan, the, you know, of the Jan and Dan that have been coming, she would have almost an identical testimony with mine, being raised in the UPC.
All right. Now, obviously, this, you know, hearing a message of call to be born again is not exclusive to the PCA and anything like that. So it's not a testimony about the PCA. But, you know, in our own lives, I think many of us have had that experience where we've been in one setting and we really, and even maybe, you know, there's a setting, they are preaching gospel and you never heard it. I mean, they did, but your ears were closed.
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, seeing this for Lloyd Jones here, faithful in a sense, even, you know, very enthusiastic in another sense for predestination, and yet realizing at a particular point then, no, I was missing. I was missing what I needed to hear. Randy.
You know, it makes you wonder, and I've wondered about this all my years, because it's clear God uses a lot of deficient doctrinal churches to accomplish his ends. And then we find some churches that might be impeccable with respect to their performed confession that don't seem to be used much. And then you might be there and you say, well, it's all the doctrines of grace without grace. It's all the periphery of the gospel that guards the gospel without the gospel, that kind of thing. So I've often reflected on the fact that where God first began to work with me, looking back on it, I would say it's the strength and weakness of a Southern Baptist church, but it's every Sunday, John 3:16. Every Sunday you're told you are a sinner and you can't save yourself. Every Sunday you're told. But God loved you and sent his son. And you must repent and believe on him. And there's hell to pay if you don't.
Right.
But there's eternal life if you do. And, you know, when I became in college, I looked back upon all that. I thought, well, there's so much more to the Bible than that. But to this day, I'm grateful that that's what they majored in, and they didn't get diffused into all sorts of other stuff, because I was one of those kids that if it had all been about do-goodism, I would have loved that.
Sure.
It would have been very attractive to me. And instead, you know, got nailed to the fact that I'm a little sinner.
All right.
And a bigger sinner today.
My early upbringing wasn't so much that I didn't hear the gospel. It was there, and I had some sort of vague understanding of who Christ was, but didn't really embrace it until my college years. But it wasn't long after that embracing that I read Romans 9. I go, huh, this is about as clear as you can get in terms of, you know, God being sovereign in salvation. But it wasn't for another 20 years before some of the details of that were finally made clear to me when I joined a Reformed Baptistic church, uh-huh, with respect to that regeneration precedes. So 20 years I believed in predestination, but didn't really understand it.
Sure. Bill?
I'm the Episcopal Church, which has a lot of liturgy. I can even remember as an acolyte being part of what they called the gospel procession, where you would go down, you know, and they'd read scripture, but I don't remember any particular, you know, individual coming to Christ,
yeah,
and repenting of your sins.
So Martin Luther, I'm just confused. Yeah. His conversion was more like intellectual. He realized, hey, conversion, there's such a thing as conversion. I've never heard of it. And then he said, and then he examined if he was a...
I would say introspective and over a time, if that's what you mean. Yeah, I mean, he was looking at his own life, and there were these things that were popping up, and they were working on him. Now, he, in his medical work, so if you think about it, these are influences. Now, there were actually two big things that happened. One was in his medical work. And here, and we read a bit of what he viewed as medical work versus the gospel ministry last week. But in a personal way, you could characterize as he saw the effects of sin through his medical work. So part of his training, he went into a clinic, an obstetric clinic, and was there for some period of weeks or months in Islington, if that's how you pronounce it. I can't do the British thing either, so it sounds like Islington. And this was one of the roughest and poorest areas of London. So think about doing obstetrics, and he's going to see humanity. Now, obviously, new birth there, but his impression of it was that here he was young man in Wales, you know, in essence, then moved to the city, but had never seen the depth of depravity that he was seeing in this poor, rough area. And the direct effects of sin on people's lives and their families or friends or what have you in the neighborhood. He knew that the world's answer was to improve the education. I mean, from his father and other influences, he was perfectly aware of this. Through education, housing, better housing, open up some jobs. But he had never realized how bad sin was until he was entrenched in that area for a time. And he saw it every day in the lives of all the folks coming into the clinic, and who knows what, just walking to there perhaps. As John was sharing last week, you know, boy goes from Lodi to San Francisco, he's on the bus and somebody gets stabbed. They're driving down the street, there's a shooting. I mean, that does have an impact on you as a young person, relatively young in life, and your first thrust into this, and in all the depths of what you're seeing before you. The worst thing, though, was he was forced to contrast that experience with his experience at St. Bartholomew's in seeing the pinnacle of English society. So here he's middle class. Now he's seeing poor, very poor people, and coming in contact in a direct way, perhaps for the first time or to the greater depth than he'd ever, with the rich, the powerful, the influential in England, particularly in London. And he was seeing this through Horder's patients. He saw them coming to the treatment rooms. And what do you think he noticed?
Depravity.
They were as needy as the poorest people in London. So they had education, they had housing, they had jobs galore. They were, who knows, if they weren't the members of parliament and so forth, the ruling class in England. Horder asked him in 1923 to go through all of his medical files and organize them for him. So being, you know, kind of low man on the totem pole, they're saying, "Well, Lloyd-Jones, you know, we're just working 27 hours a day. You got some free time. I want you to go through my files here." And because Horder was thinking, you know, I've been doing this for some length of period of years. I've seen a lot of cases. And what comes in here is, you know, A to Z. So it would be helpful to me if I'd seen this type of case before or something like that. So Lloyd-Jones and another student were assigned to organize Horder's case notes. So he spent a number of weeks doing this, and his goal was to categorize these histories by disease. What confounded him was that 70%, roughly, of the cases he saw in Horder's files defied categorization as a medical problem. The most typical entries were eats too much, smokes too much, drinks too much, and then all that was associated with that as a secondary effect. So Horder was seeing case after case of the ruling classes and so forth, and Lloyd-Jones was, well, where's the, you know, bacterial endocarditis, like he had researched? Where's this? You know, these very, and as a medical doctor, I'm sure this is true in most fields, but, you know, you really like to see the fun, obscure cases and think you're going to get, okay, so here we are, the pinnacle of everything, teaching hospital, and we're going to see all these great cases. Eats too much. Eats too much, eats too much, drinks too much, smokes too much. And it was overwhelming to him in a sense that despite the arguments he was hearing that modern man was improved over people who had come before him, whatever improvements there were merely outward. It was like going from horse-drawn carriages to trains and cars. That was an outward improvement, but the fundamentals were unchanged. And here it was laid out before him. The biographer, Ian Murray, says, and I don't know if this is his opinion or Lloyd-Jones communicated through him, it was like the stirring of Ezekiel's valley of dry bones. So here he had trained in medicine. We know that he came to this opinion over a period of time, but in his own view of sin and what did that mean? He was forced to consider this, or the Lord opened it up before him through this training. Poor, rich, same. Ken.
As you were describing, he eats too much, drinks too much, smokes too much, and how people have not changed. The same period I referred to earlier, I had, out of curiosity, started reading the Bible, and the most accessible part to me was the book of Proverbs, because the sentences were short, and they were simple, and the thoughts changed pace pretty quickly. But in going through Proverbs, I kept running into things that I understood matched my life experience, what I could see. I had something that I knew was supposed to be an ancient book. And the other thing that I knew was that culture being transmitted through things like Star Trek, where you have the prime directive, where these people are going to get better all on their own, and all you have to do is not mess it up for them. I was able to put that idea down because I could see that people obviously weren't getting better very fast.
Kind of overwhelming, isn't it? You know, I was thinking, particularly in his experience, and maybe others have had similar experience where whether it's as a young age, but at a point that really it's an inflection for you, because maybe whatever you've grown up, you know, that's comfortable, and then you really haven't seen something different. John was citing going to San Francisco. I think of UCLA and other colleges, you know. So, I mean, for me, UCLA and Claremont were just overwhelming depravity and dissipation. I mean, and I wasn't a Christian. I didn't know what to do with it. I mean, I'd been to church. But I didn't believe. I knew that. And I thought, I don't know what to make of what is going on around me. I can't process this. So, you know, in my personal life, I identify with this very heavily. Maybe, you know, so that was college. But you can get the same thing in the military, that's for sure. You go in, you're 18, 19, whoa, okay. It's a whole new world here. Even in the prison or system, I mean, whether you're going in or whether you're going in because you're incarcerated or you're a CO, I mean, you're seeing, you know, as, and so we've had some folks that have come to us have been incarcerated, so they know, okay, I lived kind of a rough life when I went, but then you get into the system and you see real rough. I mean, okay, before you lived at home, there was your mom. Yeah, you were messing up. Yeah, you were running with the bad group. Okay. But now, it's like, where do I go? Where isn't the bad group? Randy, were you going to share something?
I was just thinking about how, already back at the peak, not at the peak, but the sort of the threshold of his intellectual life, he's making these analyses and he's seeing this kind of stuff. And, you know, here 100 years later, almost, we still have this great divide. The human data is the same. People can tell that the solutions that were proposed in Great Britain and in the United States, we need more education, we need to lift people up out of poverty, and then human society is going to flourish. We've been doing this for, you know, 9 decades, and we're in the same situation we were before. And so it just struck me that the unbeliever's blindness to the existence of God is mirrored by the unbeliever's blindness to the human condition. that unbelievers really do not understand what is wrong with human beings, such as society doesn't flourish. They just don't see it. They don't get it.
Yeah.
My question would be, can the sin problem be dealt with without first dealing with the mouth, you know, the other human problems? Now, in other words, you were talking where churches were simply dealing with human problems by human means.
Right.
So my question is, in churches, believing churches, should we make an effort to be involved in solving things by human means? Just do not drop the gospel.
Right.
You see, in other words, we should be battling, we should be interested in solving unemployment, solving disease by technology if necessary, but that...
I mean, and that is a great challenge for the church, and it's a good one. And we can look back to the scriptures and see that they were wrestling with that too, over and over again. But, you know, if we were to build on what generally try and quote Martin Lloyd-Jones from last week, he was saying, if I solve the sin problem in the sense someone comes to know the Lord and I don't solve their medical problem, all is good. If I solve their medical problem but don't solve their sin problem, all is bad. So we're not without hope. We know that. But we're ending the class at this point. And we'll pick it up here next week. Let's pray. Father, it is very hard to consider here as we have sin in depravity, because it is in front of us when we look in the mirror. In front of us when we drive down the street. We see it in our own lives, and we see it in the lives of all around us. Oh Lord, we know that you have provided for our salvation, for the deliverance of all the saints from all times. That is our hope. Help us to consider our response to the good news that we have for our own lives, as we share in our lives with others. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.